This morning, two portions of God's Word from the Old Testament. We'll begin with Psalm 2, and then our text for this morning will be Esther chapter 1. Psalm 2, and then Esther chapter 1. Hear now the word of the living and almighty God. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Let's turn to the book of Esther. Esther, which if you have one of the pew Bibles, I guess is on page 442. Esther, and we'll begin at Chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the province being before him. Then he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from the great to the small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drink was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, "Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives will honor their husbands, both great and small." And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak the language of his own people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands firm and sure forevermore. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last January, in my home congregation of Providence, we began a series of sermons that dealt with the book of Esther. And I don't know about you, but I always get very excited at the beginning of a new series. And that's because when you begin a new series studying a new section of God's Word, there's always just so much opportunity. First of all, we're given the opportunity to ask all kinds of new questions. And being able to ask new questions means that we're faced with the prospect of learning new things. Starting a new series means that, once again, we're given the privilege, we're given the opportunity of uncovering new riches as we dig deeply into God's Word. And that's always just a very exciting and a very invigorating thing. Ultimately, however, I think that the most exciting part of a new series is that once again we're faced with that wonderful question of what is God going to do this time? What mighty works will he accomplish in the following pages? And what lessons will those moments of revelation, what lessons will they teach us about who he is? What lessons will they teach us about how he cares for his people? And those are such exciting questions. They're exciting questions because ultimately there is nothing that is more amazing, there is nothing that is more encouraging than watching God work to accomplish the glorification of his own name and the salvation of his own people. Remarkably, however, it turns out that it is precisely this enthusiasm, an enthusiasm to see what God will do, it's precisely this enthusiasm that can make studying the book of Esther such a challenge. And perhaps that's something that you've already taken note of this morning as we read our way through the first chapter of Esther. And I say that because there is something that is conspicuously absent from the passage that we read. And what is missing? What's missing from these verses is any actual mention of God. We don't read of him at all as the setting for this story gets established. In fact, everything and everyone we read about in this chapter is decidedly secular. And so we might find ourselves scratching our heads and wondering, well, wait a minute, where is God? And when is God going to make an appearance in this story? Now, what's truly remarkable, brothers and sisters, is that these circumstances don't change as the story develops. Sure, as we read through the book, we're going to be introduced, we're going to meet some of God's people. We're going to meet Mordecai, and we're going to meet Esther along the way. But God himself, he never makes an appearance in this book. Throughout the whole of this account, God's name is never mentioned. Nothing miraculous ever occurs. God never speaks a single word to one of his people. And not a single word is spoken by one of his people to him. None of those things occurs in the book of Esther. And that's not just remarkable. It's also something that we can find to be rather dispiriting. After all, we've come to the book of Esther with a great deal of expectation. We've come to the book of Esther with a great deal of enthusiasm. We've come as his people ready to see what it is that God will do. And yet as we thumb our way through the pages of this text, he doesn't seem to be found anywhere. And that's not just an issue, brothers and sisters, of feeling our enthusiasm perhaps being dampened. It's also an issue of having our focus shifted. Because as a result of making this discovery, our central question gets shifted. It gets shifted from what will God do this time to the question of, is God actually present at all in this story? Now, brothers and sisters, let us be clear right from the outset. This isn't a set of circumstances that should frighten us. And there are two reasons why we ought not to be afraid. First of all, the book of Esther, it's a book that's been included as part of the fabric of God's word. And that means that both the writing of Esther, as well as the inclusion of this book in the Bible, both of those were developments that were divinely superintended. God oversaw the writing of the book of Esther. God worked to ensure that this book was included as part of Scripture. And this is because God wanted it to be that way. Which means that even if his presence isn't immediately apparent to us, he is nevertheless present in the pages of this book. It means that evidence of his divine activity, it must be discernible to us as his people. And the second thing to remember, second reason why we don't need to be afraid, is that it's a good thing. Indeed, it's a healthy thing for us to be challenged to look for God. In fact, it's an upbuilding thing for us as his people to be pushed, to be challenged, to seek him out, even if that requires us learning to shift our focus so that we learn to see him and to see his work from a different perspective. And in this respect, we need to see that devoting ourselves to the study of the book of Esther, that's a project that is going to push us. It's a challenge that's going to stretch us. And it's going to encourage us to mature as believers. And maturing as believers, being stretched and pushed in that regard, that isn't something that we need to fear. That's something that we ought to welcome. Indeed, it's something that we ought to get excited about. Now, as we've noted, the challenge of finding God, the challenge of locating God in the book of Esther, it's something that is clear right from the very first chapter. It's something that's clear from the first verse of this book. From the very beginning of this book, we as readers, we aren't just lifted up out of the context of our own immediate circumstances. We're actually lifted right up out of a covenant context altogether. And what we discover as we begin to read through this book is that we've been plopped down, we've been placed smack dab in the middle of a very ancient and of a very pagan civilization. What we discover is that we're engaged with, we're connected with the ancient kingdom of Persia. And we are encountering that kingdom of Persia at a time when it was at the absolute height of its power. And it's worth noting, brothers and sisters, that the Persian Empire really was kind of a big deal. In terms of its size, that empire, it stretched from the borders of what is today Ethiopia all the way to the far eastern borders of what is today India. And this wasn't just a massive empire in terms of its geographical size. It was also a kingdom of unprecedented wealth and power. It's no exaggeration to say that the Persian Empire, it was one of the greatest and one of the most illustrious empires in the history of the world. Now, at the time that these events occurred, that empire was ruled by a man named Xerxes. And you might be thinking to yourself, now, wait a minute, what is he talking about up here? I thought that Scripture said his name was Ahasuerus. At least I thought that's what we read in the text. Well, here's the thing. Ahasuerus was his Persian name, but in the Greek world, he was known as Xerxes. And Xerxes is just a lot easier to say than Ahasuerus, and I need to say it a lot of times, so we're going to call him Xerxes. That's what we're going to go with this morning. Now, as the ruler of this massive empire, Xerxes could legitimately lay claim to being the most powerful man in the world. At that time, there's a really compelling argument to be say that no one on the planet had more power, had more wealth, and a greater reach than Xerxes did. And in what we've read this morning, we've been given a glimpse into what it was like to live in his kingdom. What we've got to understand here is that there's more than just a window to the past that is being opened in these verses. Because these verses, they also show us something. They show us something about who God is, and they teach us something about how God views and how he interacts with the kingdoms of men. But in order to appreciate that, what we need to do is to shift our focus. We need to shift our focus and we need to approach this text from a different angle. Now, normally, when we would come to a text like this, we would ask ourselves a certain question. We would say, where is it that we can see God working in this passage? This morning, however, we have to tweak that question a little bit. And instead, what we need to ask ourselves is this. How can we hear God working in this passage? And I say that, brothers and sisters, because God is most certainly present in these verses, but we will only be able to find him if we learn to listen for the sound of his laughter. We have to learn to listen for the sound of his laughter, because that is precisely what is happening in these verses. God is laughing. In fact, in the words of this passage, they fairly ring with the sound of his laughter. And do you know what, brothers and sisters? He's written these words this way because he wants us as his people to laugh right along with him. Now, I realize that at this point, some of you are panicking. And you are thinking to yourself, is that really appropriate? Can we actually speak of God laughing? And is our laughter an appropriate response to the reading of his word? Are we really allowed to pick up the book of Esther and to read chapter 1? And can our response be one of laughter? Well, those are fair questions. Let's start with the first of them. Can we really speak of God's laughter? Does God have a sense of humor, so to speak? Well, we took some time this morning in preparation for our consideration of Esther. We took some time to read from Psalm 2. And there the psalmist, he speaks very clearly about how God does indeed laugh. Now, of course, it could be argued that what's being spoken of in Psalm 2 is God's scorn and God's derision rather than a general sense of humor. But let's remember the context. And let's remember that the Lord's scorn, that his derision, it's something that's provoked by the vanity and indeed by the inanity of the nations. It is precisely the comical assertion of their power that provokes his laughter. There's a genuine sense of buffoonery here as the rulers and the kings of the earth take their power and they set that power over against the power of the Almighty and the living God. And it is that inane buffoonery that provokes the Lord's laughter and scorn. And in terms of Esther inspiring our laughter, that is certainly an appropriate response, so long as it is the reaction that the Lord himself intends to provoke. And brothers and sisters, that is certainly the case. Loved ones, we need to establish a principle that is foundational for studying the book of Esther. And it's a principle that's applicable not just to the first chapter of Esther, it's a principle that's applicable to the whole of the book. And that principle is this. In terms of its genre, in terms of its style, in terms of the kind of book that this is, we need to recognize that the book of Esther is a satire. The book of Esther is a satire. And the whole point of a satire is to provoke laughter through the use of ridicule and irony. And that's because the ultimate goal of a satire is to expose. Satires are intended to expose vice, and satires are intended to expose stupidity. And critically, it's important to realize that satires are most often employed in a political context. Simply put, satires are most often used as a means of exposing the weakness, the limitation, and the immorality of political leaders and institutions. And they achieve that goal by giving us reason to laugh at those same institutions and leaders. That's what a satire does. It's designed to expose, and it does so by provoking ridicule and laughter. Now, in terms of finding the humor in these verses, let's begin by focusing on certain features of this passage that aren't obviously funny to us, but which would have been immediately humorous to the very first readers of the book of Esther. The very first people who held this text in their hands, they would have read this with different eyes. And the key thing to remember here is this, that the folks who first read the book of Esther, they knew something very important. There was something that was common knowledge to them, but which thousands of years later isn't common knowledge to us. And what was common knowledge to the first readers of this book, what they knew that we don't, is how the story ended. And here, I'm not referring to how the story of Esther ended. What I mean is that the first readers knew how the story of Xerxes ended. You see, when the first readers of Esther picked up this book, they, like us, they would have read about that incredible feast that Xerxes prepares, a feast that lasts for 187 days. And they would have read about how Xerxes had invited all of the most powerful and all the most influential political and military leaders in the kingdom to come to that feast. And the first readers of that book, they would have understood that Xerxes, he had thrown this party for a very specific reason. You see, he'd invited these folks to come to Susa. It says Shushan in the New King James, but a more modern reading would be the city of Susa. He'd invited these folks to come to Susa to see the wealth and the splendor of his kingdom firsthand. And he had done so because he had every intention of expanding the wealth and of expanding the glory of that kingdom. You see, what Xerxes wanted to do, what he wanted to do was to push the borders of his kingdom westward by conquering the kingdom of Greece. He wanted to destroy the Greeks, and he wanted to incorporate the Greek territories into his empire. But here's the thing. In order to accomplish that goal, he needed the financial and he needed the military support of the Persian nobles and of the Persian armies. And so he'd invited the whole lot of them to come to Susa. And there he had attempted to awe, he had attempted to entice them into supporting him. And what we need to understand is that in effect, this banquet, it was a kind of sales pitch. Xerxes was saying to all these people, if you are willing to support me as I try to achieve my goals, then you can be sure that you will be handsomely rewarded. And all the wealth and all the splendor that I've shown you over the last 6 months, well, that is a guarantee that I can make good on those promises. What we need to understand about this feast is that it was a very calculated display of personal wealth. The fine clothing, the gold-covered dishes and furniture, the abundant food and drink, everything was intended to inspire a personal confidence in Xerxes himself. After all, if Xerxes had accomplished this for himself, couldn't he be relied upon to do this for others? If he'd made himself rich, couldn't he be relied on to make other people rich? This feast, then, it was a sales pitch. It was a kind of pledge. A pledge that a willingness to invest in Xerxes would be a good investment that would most assuredly pay off. But here's the thing. Here's what the first readers of Esther also knew. Here's what was common knowledge to them. And what they knew was that all of Xerxes' attempts to conquer Greece, all of them had ended in failure. Xerxes would actually launch a whole series of campaigns against the Greeks, and all of them came to nothing. The Greeks fought back the Persian advance, though narrowly at times, and they succeeded in halting the expansion of Persian power. And when we remember that this is a satire, we begin to see some of the humor of our text. The most powerful man on earth could not make good on his promises to his supporters. He'd come to them and he'd promised them a greater and a more glorious Persia, and what he gave them was defeat. Truly, to borrow a phrase from Proverbs, Xerxes' pride went before his destruction. And the extent of that destruction, it hadn't just been Persian, it had also been personal. Because again, those first readers of the book of Esther, they knew something that we don't. They knew that Xerxes' defeats, they hadn't just diminished Persian power, they had also cost him his life. Did you notice, brothers and sisters, as we were reading through that first chapter this morning, did you notice all the emphasis and all the attention that is given to Xerxes' advisors and to his eunuchs? Our text even mentions these men by name. And in verse 14, we're told that these were the men who had access to the king. What the text literally says is that these men were those who saw the king's face. That means that these were the only men in the whole kingdom who had the right to come into the king's presence without fear. You remember that later in the book, Esther will come before Xerxes. And she's worried that when she comes before Xerxes, that she might be killed for having come without being called. You need to understand that this was a very real fear. The kings of the Persians, literally behind their throne, had a man who stood with an axe. He was actually there. He had an axe in his hands. And if someone came into the presence of the king without being summoned, the axeman, at the king's order, would execute that person on the spot. These seven advisors, however, we're told, were men who saw the king's face. They had the privilege of coming into his presence without having been called or summoned. And this matters because what it means is that these were men who had the king's absolute trust. They had his absolute trust and confidence. They enjoyed a privilege that no one else enjoyed. And this is important to know because years later, after all of his failed campaigns against the Greeks, Xerxes would actually be assassinated by some of his closest advisors. And in fact, this is deliciously ironic given the details of our text. Xerxes would be assassinated by the captain of his bodyguard, who was assisted by one of his eunuchs. The man whom Xerxes had most trusted to keep him safe, aided and abetted by one of the men who managed the royal harem, they stabbed him to death in his own bed. And brothers and sisters, that is the literal definition of irony. And why do I tell you this? Because what the first readers of this text would have done when they read this first chapter is they would have laughed. They would have chuckled. As they read about the glory and about the splendor of the Persian court, as they read about Xerxes strutting around his kingdom like a proud peacock, showing everyone his power and glory, they would have thought to themselves, "Oh, Xerxes, if only you knew what was coming. If only you knew what was going to happen as a result of your pride." Now, brothers and sisters, that's some history-based humor. But even if that wasn't obvious to us, even if we knew none of that, the buffoonery that is described in this chapter, it would still give us plenty of reason to laugh out loud. Consider Xerxes' behavior, for instance. We might assume that a king who ruled an empire as large and as illustrious as this one, that he would be a man of some intelligence, that he would be a man of character and distinction. We might even dare to hope that a man like this, a man who held the welfare of millions in his hands, that he would be a wise ruler, that he would be one who possessed the sense of gravitas, someone who wore the crown with dignity. But that's not the man whom Xerxes turns out to be. In fact, the first time we meet him in this story, he's drunk. And in his inebriated state, he decides that the best way to bring this six-month-long extravaganza to a close would be to summon his wife Vashti and to display her before the leering eyes of his officials like the trophy wife he so clearly believed her to be. And when she refuses to come, when Vashti refuses to be exploited in this way, how does Xerxes respond? Like a child. He throws a tantrum. And then in his enraged and drunken state, he turns to other people for guidance on how to handle this situation. And having done so, this mighty ruler of the Persian kingdom, he is immediately manipulated by those people. He's manipulated into making what can only be described as an inane decree. And he's manipulated by people who are clearly projecting their own fears onto him. I mean, seriously, you really do have to wonder about the state of Memucan's marriage, don't you? Memucan is the one who comes up with this plan. And if you think about the head-scratching leap that he makes from Vashti's refusal to obey the king's order to a complete overthrow of Persian social norms, I think we've got to conclude that he was the one who was feeling browbeaten on the home front. The point is that as we read through this chapter and as we consider Xerxes' behavior, what we discover is a man who lacks the intelligence, a man who lacks the self-discipline to govern his kingdom, to govern his family, and even to govern his own appetites and emotions. And this is the man who is the most powerful ruler on the face of the planet. And that is simply a laughable state of affairs. Critically, however, what's true of Xerxes at an individual level, it also proves true of the kingdom as a whole. It's not just Xerxes' power that ultimately ends up being laughable, it's Persian power as well. And that becomes clear when we take just a few moments to consider the legal developments that are recorded in this passage. And the first evidence of legal absurdity, it shows up early in our text. If you have your Bibles, look closely at verse 8 for a moment. There's this odd little detail in verse 8. It says, "And drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion." And drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. Now stop and think about that for a moment. The Persians made a law telling people that they could behave however they chose, which in effect means that the Persians made a law saying that there was no law. And what do we learn about the seriousness of these laws? Well, we're told in this chapter that the laws that are promulgated by the Persian kings, that they were thought to be of such importance, that they were thought to be of such wisdom and weight, that once those laws had been enacted, they could never be revoked. If the king passed a law, if Xerxes made a law, he couldn't undo his own law. He couldn't actually take it away. And knowing that, brothers and sisters, makes Vashti's refusal to heed the king's command not just shocking, but comical. Because when Vashti refuses to come at the king's command, she shows that while the laws of these mighty Persian kings couldn't be changed, they could be ignored. She just ignores him. He makes this law that's so powerful that it can't even be undone by the one who made it, and Vashti just goes, eh, maybe not. She just ignores the law entirely. And think about how Xerxes and his advisors end up responding to Vashti's refusals. Xerxes turns to his advisors and he points out that by refusing to come when she was called, that Vashti had broken the law. And how collectively do they decide to solve this problem? By enacting a law which forbade people from breaking the law. They made a law saying that it was illegal not to obey the law. And that is the kind of plan that's going to be about as effective as a British police officer yelling, "Stop, or I will yell stop again." But perhaps the single most ludicrous and laughable element of this entire situation is how their solution to the problem ends up accomplishing the very thing that they're trying to avoid. Remember what their primary concern is. Their primary concern is that if other women in the empire find out about Vashti's behavior, then they might be tempted to act in the same way. So how does this group of rocket scientists decide to forestall this situation? By issuing an empire-wide decree that tells everybody about what Vashti has done. Honestly, if Twitter had existed in those days, the hashtag YouGoGirl would have immediately have started trending on Persian social media. I mean, honestly, they literally are worried that people are going to find out, and their response is to tell everyone what has happened. The point, beloved, is that by the time we get to the end of this first chapter, we have been given plenty of reason to laugh at the absurdity of it all. And that is intentional. God wants us to laugh at this situation, and he wants us to laugh at these circumstances because that is precisely how he responds to these circumstances. And that leads us to think for just a few moments about why this should be so. What is the purpose of provoking our laughter? To what end has God caused us to laugh? Well, first of all, the Lord leads us to laughter as a way of setting us free from fear. Let me say this again. The Lord leads us to laughter as a way of setting us free from fear. This is, after all, what satires do. Satires take something that is big. They take something that is frightening, and they strip it of its power by making it laughable. And that is what the Lord has done here by satirizing Persian power. And he does so because he understands. And brothers and sisters, let me say this in a context where maybe as Canadians we have never felt this more than we do at this moment. God does this because he understands how easily we are frightened by the might and by the power of men. He understands that when we are confronted by displays of human power, we can be tempted. We can be tempted to conclude that it is people like Xerxes who are ultimately in charge of our lives. And the fear of what they can do to us, the fear of what they can take from us, the fear of the control that they can exert over us, all of that fear, it can cause our hearts not simply to quake, it can cause our hearts to break. And the Lord does not want his people to live in fear. The Lord does not want his people to live in fear. And so here in the pages of his word, he comes to us this morning and he says, "Come here, my child. Come here and stand with me for a moment above and outside of history. Because I want you to see things the way that I see things. Let me show you what the power and what the pretensions of men look like
when they are viewed from the perspective of my heavenly throne. And be assured that once you have seen things from this perspective, then you will understand that laughter rather than fear is an appropriate response for my children. But there's more here. There's more in this passage than just an antidote to fear. Because here in these verses, the Lord doesn't just teach us to laugh. He also invites us to compare. Do you understand what he's doing here in this chapter? He takes the Persian Empire, and he uses the Persian Empire as a stand-in for all the kingdoms of men. Doesn't matter whether it's the Greeks, it doesn't matter whether it's the Romans, doesn't matter whether it's the Russians or the Americans or any power. He's using the Persian Empire as a stand-in for all of those earthly kingdoms of men. And here he invites us to compare the glory of those kingdoms, to compare the riches and the power and the permanence and the splendor of those earthly kingdoms with his heavenly kingdom. Look at Xerxes, God says, and then look at me. Consider what you have learned about the laughable limits of his wisdom, about the buffoonery and the laughable limits of his power, and then contrast that with my wisdom and power. And once you have looked at Xerxes and then you have looked at me, ask yourself, God says, whom should I fear? Whom should I fear? And while you're at it, says the Lord, consider these questions as well. Where is Xerxes now? Where is his kingdom? What has become of all of Xerxes' schemes and his machinations? What have they amounted to? Isn't it true that Xerxes lies moldering in his grave and that his kingdom has been consigned to the pages of history? And yet here I am, says God, still ruling from on high as the Almighty God, and none of my plans have come to nothing. And what about Xerxes' people? Where are all of Xerxes' counselors? Where are his eunuchs, his soldiers, his family, his friends? Haven't they all suffered the same fate as he? But where are my people? Isn't it true that my people have endured? Isn't it true that they have been kept safe against all the threats of this world? Haven't they been comforted? Haven't they been cared for in both life and in death? And in fact, isn't it the case that all of my people are still living and that not one of them has been lost? And yet, even here, beloved, even here, there is more comfort to be had. Because the ultimate goal of all of this laughing, the ultimate goal of all of this comparing has been to fill our hearts with longing. The point is that we are being made to look at the failure and the frailty and the wickedness and the buffoonery of Xerxes, so that we are in turn made to long for a true king who will govern graciously and justly and lovingly, a king who won't exploit us for his personal gain, but who is willing to give up all that he has in the service of his people, a king who won't just exercise authority over us, but a king who will identify with us, a king who will come and live with us. And the amazing thing about our God is how unlike Xerxes he is. He doesn't just stoke our hopes and our dreams, only to turn around and fail to make good on what he has promised. That's what Xerxes did. Xerxes said, believe in me, trust in me, I'll lead you to glory, I'll lead you to strength, I'll lead you to wealth, I'll lead you to prosperity. And what he gave was defeat and destruction. That is not our God. Our God doesn't just fuel our desires to be ruled by a good and gracious king, he also provides the very king that we long for. And he did when he sent his own well-beloved son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that our Lord, he came as a prophet. He came as a prophet proclaiming the way of repentance and salvation. And he came as a priest who would save a people for himself by offering himself as an atoning sacrifice for sin on the cross. But he also came as a king. He came as a king who was building a kingdom that was unlike any other kingdom that the world has seen. Because the kingdom that he is building is an eternal kingdom. And it's a kingdom of truth. It's a kingdom of light. It's a kingdom of justice and peace. And do you know what's remarkable about the kingdom that he's building? That kingdom will also be characterized by a conspicuous absence. And do you know what will be absent from his kingdom? All sorrow, all grief, all sin, all shame, and every tear. And one day when he has gathered all of his people to himself, when he has gathered his people into his kingdom, do you know that he will hold a banquet? And those who are gathered at his table, all they will be able to do is to stare in awe and to stare in wonder at the inestimable great riches of his kingdom. But do you know, brothers and sisters, what the most wondrous part of that day will be? Do you know what the most incredible part of that day will be? It will be when the king rises from his seat at the table and he addresses his subjects and he points to everything that is around him in that kingdom of splendor and he says to them, "Behold, all that you see is yours, for you are co-heirs with me and my inheritance has become your inheritance. And look, I have a gift. I have a gift for each and every one of you. And that gift is a crown to be worn upon your brow, for you are to be kings and you are to be queens with me. And together we will rule the nations." Amen. Let us go to God in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, we come before you this morning as a people who are weighed down with fear and worry. We look, Father, out on the land in which we live. We see a country that is increasingly torn apart. We see a country where there is such a profound lack of leadership across the whole of the political spectrum. We see men who are ruling in their own interests and who are seeking their own power and who are not above exploiting the welfare of those over whom they've been called to govern to meet those ends. We have been, Father, frightened by the images that we have seen, images that we have seen of increasing violence and tension. And Father, in this time, our hearts can quake. Our hearts can be afraid. And yet this morning, Father, in mercy and in grace, you have come to us and you have lifted us up above and outside of history. In the pages of your word, you have allowed us to see for a moment what the kingdoms of men look like from a heavenly perspective. And though the nations may rage and heave, no, though they may plot and scheme, Father, you sit on your throne and you laugh. You laugh at the futility of it all. For you are the sovereign king who governs all things. And you govern, Father, to the glory of your name and the good of your people. And beside you, seated on his throne, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the good king that you have sent, and he has already won every victory. There is no battle over which he has not been victorious. There is no enemy left to defeat. Father, he has laid low all those who stood against you and your people. And Father, he is even now building a kingdom that will outlast every principality, every dominion. They will all crumble to dust. But Lord, his kingdom will endure. We thank you, Father. We thank you that in the pages of your word, you have given us this rich and abiding hope and comfort. But Father, we're waiting. We're waiting for the day when that kingdom will come in fullness. We are waiting for the day when the heavens will be ripped open and our king will return to gather us to himself. And we wait this morning, Father, with an eager longing, for we desire to see an end to injustice and to violence and to exploitation and hurt and suffering. Father, perhaps more than ever, we desire to be in that kingdom. And so we ask that you would send your son swiftly. Send him, Father, soon. And indeed, Father, we ask that you would help us to be able to wait with faithfulness until the coming of that day. Fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might be able to cling to the hope that you have given us and to never let go of it. Father, we thank you for this mercy, and we thank you for the goodness that you have shown us. And we ask these things in the name of the one who has been victorious on our behalf, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.